Let's go back to the year 63 BC, the waning days of the Hasmonean nation. Israel or Judah had been an independent nation for only 79 years, and now it was all coming apart at the seams. Pompey, the greatest Roman general of his time, invaded Judea and laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. The Hebrew nation was at that time torn by a bitter civil war between two brothers, Hyrcanus and Aristobulus, who were contending for the dual role of high priest and king. Now, Aristobulus figured that he was better qualified to be the leader of the nation than his older brother. And this was a dark, ugly period of Jewish history. The conflict between these two Jewish princes quickly escalated to violence. Only one could come out on top, of course, but there were no real winners in this contest, only the Romans. Both brothers petitioned Pompey for help, and Pompey aligned himself with the weaker brother, who he thought he could control, Hyrcanus, while Aristobulus, the stronger brother, fortified himself with his army in Jerusalem. Pompey marched his army south from Syria and took up position around the walls of Jerusalem. Key to the Jewish defense of Jerusalem was the temple compound, which was built like a fortress. Since Jerusalem was protected by deep ravines to the east and the south, into the west, Pompey attacked from the north. But there was a ditch at the base of the wall that had to be filled in before the siege towers could be brought forward. And so as the Roman soldiers worked feverishly to fill in the ditch, the Jewish defenders showered them with rocks and stones. But Pompey noticed a weakness in the defense. One day a week, there were no rocks, no arrows, no resistance. On the Sabbath, the Jews would not fight. So on each Sabbath, Pompey had his men prepare unhindered the mounds and siege towers for the next day's results. You can imagine the scene on the walls of Jerusalem, as the siege towers are brought forward, as the ditches being filled in, as the catapults and the battering rams are moved into position. You cannot resist because it is your Sabbath. Finally, a battering ram broke the wall, and Pompey's soldiers poured into the temple area. Choosing death over slavery, many of the Jewish defenders committed suicide by throwing themselves off the wall rather than surrender to the hated Romans. Thousands of the defenders were massacred, and thousands more taken captive were enslaved and paraded through the streets of Rome as part of Pompey's victory celebration, the spoils of war. The Jewish nation had thus lost its freedom and became subject to the Romans for more than 300 years. Now, Pompey had heard a great deal about this temple in which only priests were allowed to enter. So while his soldiers were celebrating their victory by making sacrifices to their gods, Pompey decided to take a quick tour of the temple. Now, to his credit, Pompey didn't touch anything. But according to the Jewish historian Josephus, who was present during these events, in his eyewitness account, he writes, "Among the disasters of that time, nothing sent a shudder through the nation as the exposure by aliens of the holy place hitherto screened from all eyes. Pompey and his staff went into the sanctuary, which no one was permitted to enter except the high priest. The most sacred section of the temple was screened off from the rest of the sanctuary by a thick embroidered curtain. And ignoring the protests of the priest, who must have been appalled when they realized what Pompey was about to do, he pushed through the curtain and went into the room on the other side of the curtain. Now, this was called the Holy of Holies. No one was allowed to enter this room except the high priest, who did so only one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, carrying sacrificial blood, which he sprinkled on the mercy seat and made supplication for his own forgiveness, but also the forgiveness of the sins of the nation. Now, what do you suppose Pompey saw when he entered the Holy of Holies? The answer is nothing. Where once stood the Ark of the Covenant, where golden cherubim had spread their wings, illuminated by the Shekinah glory of God, there was nothing at all, just a bare slab of stone in a dark, empty room. Pompey must have wondered, what is all the fuss about? Pompey was no doubt dumbfounded by what he saw, or rather by what he didn't see when he entered the most holy place. All of the religious systems of that age had many gods, and these gods had to be observable to be worshipped. But Yahweh, the great I Am, is spirit, and as God tells us in the New Testament, we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Pompey found no statue, no image, or visual representation of the Hebrew God. He must have been totally baffled. How does a person worship a God who has no face? How does one come to know a God who cannot be seen? Well, the answer is that God has made Himself known through the person of Jesus Christ. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known." And 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all men." The very purpose and significance of the Ark of the Covenant was ultimately filled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And with the coming of Jesus Christ, the yearly sprinkling of the mercy seat with the blood of bulls and goats was no longer necessary. Christ, with the sprinkling of His own blood, secured an eternal redemption. We learn that in Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14. Consequently, those who trust in Him are encouraged to come boldly before the God of grace, enthroned above the mercy seat. Now, Matthew 27:51 tells us that at the moment Christ died on the cross, the temple curtain, which was 60 feet tall and 30 feet wide, was torn from top to bottom. Christ, our high priest, has entered the true Holy of Holies in heaven, offered once for all the all-sufficient atoning sacrifice of His own blood. Hebrews 9:11-28. Therefore, Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." And Hebrews 10:19-23 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that was torn in two from top to bottom at the moment of Jesus' death, that is, His body, and since we have a great priest, Jesus Himself, over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. A century after Pompey's conquest of Jerusalem, Judea still was suffering under the Roman yoke. King Herod, who was not a Jew by birth or conviction, had rebuilt the temple on a lavish scale. But now no Herodian king ruled over Judea. Jerusalem was under the direct control of the Roman governor. And so 6 days before the Passover, almost 100 years after Pompey had entered victoriously into the city of Jerusalem, Jesus of Nazareth rode into the city on a donkey and was acclaimed by the crowds as King of the Jews. Now he did so, we are told, in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, let's pick up the story in Matthew chapter 21, beginning with verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And by saying this, they were acclaiming him to be their Messiah. "Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" Perhaps the most important question in the New Testament, who is Jesus? It's so important that we get the answer to that question right. The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, the crowds are shouting, "Hosanna," which means "save now." Probably meant something like "Hail to the King." They welcomed him as their Messiah King who had come to save them, they thought, from their Roman enemies. What they needed most was for Jesus to save them from themselves. But they didn't realize that at that time. He was not the Messiah they were expecting. It's interesting to note that Jesus did not ride into Jerusalem at the head of a victorious army. He was not a sanctified, kosher version of Pompey. Jesus did not conform to the popular notions of a conquering hero. He did not view his kingship in terms of armies and battles and conquests and political power. He saw it in terms of humility and compassion and true righteousness and sacrificial love and deliverance from the spiritual powers of darkness. Less than a week later, this same crowd that had hailed him as king were shouting, "Crucify him." Now, Matthew says that Jesus stirred up the whole city. The population of Jerusalem at this time was more than tripled. Thousands of devout Jews from all over the world are on hand to celebrate the Passover feast. Some Bible scholars say that as many as 2 million people were there at that time. Jesus is meek, but he is no wimp. He went directly to the temple, and he was appalled by by what he saw. No doubt Pompey was bewildered by what he saw, but Jesus was appalled. Verse 12. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise?'" Now, in Mark's account, Jesus entered the temple and looked around at everything. In other words, he gave a close inspection, not as a tourist on a sightseeing tour or one viewing the holy place for the first time. Jesus had been to Jerusalem many times before, but as the sovereign Lord who came to inspect his Father's house to see whether or not it was fulfilling its divinely appointed purpose. Jesus was angry when he overturned those tables and when he kicked the money changers out. But what he did was a calculated act. It was not an impulsive fit of rage. Our Lord's anger is provoked by those who make it difficult for other people to worship. Now, Mark is a little bit more concerned with chronology than Matthew. Matthew has a more topical approach. Mark tells us that it was late in the day when Jesus entered the temple area. So after Jesus inspected the temple, he withdrew with his disciples to Bethany for the night. He had an evening to think about and season and pray about what he had observed happening in the temple. Now, this wasn't just a fit of rage, an impulsive act of anger. No, this was a reasoned response to what Jesus saw going on in the temple. And so the next day, he returns to the temple with his disciples, and he begins overturning the tables and begin kicking out the money changers. He is clearly very angry, but it is controlled anger. It is a calculated response. Now, the cleansing of the temple is a partial fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And perhaps Jesus spent some time that evening pondering these verses. In this text, Matthew 3, 1 through 4, says, "Behold, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years." Jesus is no wimp. Jesus is a meek, but he is no wimp. For the convenience of pilgrims, we have to understand the situation. For the convenience of pilgrims, and there were thousands of them from all over the world, animals were sold for sacrifices on the temple grounds. There were many vendors set up around the courtyard to provide this service. And there's nothing really wrong with that, except the whole system had gotten out of control. Also, everyone had to pay a temple tax, but this could only be paid in special currency, temple currency, thus the need for money changers. There's nothing wrong with this either, except exorbitant prices were often charged for changing the currency. And so some people were getting ripped off. by overturning the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, Jesus was directly challenging the authority of the high priest because they were there by his authorization. It is written, Jesus said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Now, the question we ask is, okay, we understand that the house of God is not to be used as a place of commerce. It is not a place where we exploit or manipulate people. Then what is it for? What should happen in God's house? Now, in the spirit of responsible declaration of one's sources, I should say that this text became very, very real to me in June of 2007, when Jay Grant and I were teaching at a church in Bangkok, Thailand. This was a church that both of us love very, very dearly, and we've been back several times to do ministry in that church. And Jay preached on this text on that particular Sunday, June 3rd, 2007. I know that because I wrote his notes in the margin of my Bible. And from time to time, when I'm asking myself, well, what is the church for? What should we be doing? What are the priorities of the church? What is God's house for? I've gone back to this text, and I've looked at my notes, and I'm reminded over and over again that Jesus is very clear what the house of God is for. First of all, it is a place of prayer. Jesus says the house of God is for prayer. Some years ago, 1967 to be exact, a very important book was published by a German Catholic theologian named Hans Küng, a professor of theology at the University of Tübingen. It is called On Being a Christian, and it is 700 pages long. It is a very difficult book to read, but it was his masterpiece, or so he claimed, on what is involved in being a Christian in the 20th century world. He says in the preface that he was under a lot of pressure by his publisher to get the work done. He says he worked on it day and night for months. He said he had to take a term off at the university from his teaching so he could get it done. And so finally it was published On Being a Christian, 700 pages long. There is no chapter on prayer in this book. Prayer isn't even mentioned in the index. This was pointed out to him at a lecture series he was giving. The question was asked, Professor Küng, we noticed that there is no chapter on prayer in your book on being a Christian. Can you explain that? And he said, ich habe vergessen. I forgot. Well, before we judge him a bit too harshly, German theologian teaching in a liberal seminary, we have to ask ourselves, do we forget to pray? Even as a church leader, I have to ask myself, am I so busy doing the work of God that I forget to spend time being alone with God? I know there are several mornings when I have my to-do list of things that I know I need to get done that day. I have syllabuses to write, research to do. I have syllabuses that I have to be revising. I have church business to attend to. And I'm thinking, oh, this is a busy day. And I'm aware that the first part of every day should be a time of prayer. Sometimes we get together at the church for business meetings and we begin to think we've got so much to get through in the agenda. We are tempted to want to cut short the time to be in prayer. A lot of times I've said something like this to God, you know something, I've got so much work to do. By the way, it is your work that I'm doing. Would you mind if I postponed our appointment to later in the afternoon? The little dig there is, you know, I am, after all, doing your work. I'm going to be studying your word all morning. Can we postpone our time of prayer? And you know what happens when the afternoon comes. Well, there's always something else that needs to be done. I'll catch you tomorrow. And tomorrow comes and it's the same cycle. I had a dream a while back. I saw myself in the dream preaching. And I was preaching on revival. And the message I was preaching was, the revival in the church begins with revival in yourself. I think that was a dream that God was speaking to me. Am I a person of prayer? Is that what we are as a church? What a blessing that we have such dedicated people who come every morning to pray in the upper room. But all of us are to be committed to the house of prayer. This is to be the priority, the commitment of every one of us, the privilege and the responsibility. I'm going to read something I have in the margin of my notes from this text. You'll recognize who said this. God desires you more than what you do for Him, even prayer. God loves you with everything He has. The greatest truth of all this world, is the most simple truth. God loves you. Well, that's vintage J. Grant. And I have read that numerous times when I've come back to this text as a reminder that we pray because this God loves us enough to send His Son to die for us. And the way into the Holy of the Holies is now open through the blood of Jesus Christ. How much more reason do we have today under the new covenant to be a house of prayer than before? So what should happen in God's house? Prayer should happen. Secondly, God wants people being helped. Once Jesus kicked out the money changers, turned over their tables, what does He do? The blind and the lame are brought to Him and they are healed. Now this is significant because in the way that it was set up in those days, if you were sick, blind, or healed, you were not able to worship in the temple. You were disqualified from that. If you needed to make a sacrifice, you needed to have somebody else do that for you. Well, Jesus says, there's no problem, I'll just heal you, and now you're qualified. What should be happening in the house of God? People are being helped. People are being healed. People are being set free. People are being encouraged. People are being comforted. Whatever ails you in the house of God, there is prayer, but people are being helped. Oh, may it be so of our church, that this is a church where people come to be helped, not burdened, not hurt, not ignored or neglected, but helped. God wants people being helped. Thirdly, there should be the power of God in the house of God. God's power should be the normal expected thing. Because of His presence and His promises, we know that His power is here to change lives. His power is here to touch us at the very core of our being. His power is here to heal and to help. May it be so of this church that we are the little church by the sea, but we are not a church of little power or little vision, because the power of God, the Shekinah glory of God that once dwelt in the Holy of Holies, lives within each one of us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Therefore, the power of God is here. Fourthly, there should be praise in God's house. Reference is made for the wonderful things He has done. May it be so of this church that we don't have a worship team up front who does our praising for us. They are called worship leaders. They help us lift our hearts to God, that we are a praising church, because that's what Jesus says happens in the house of God. I visited a church in the area, a huge church, a wonderful church in many respects, with a very gifted and talented worship team. I noticed, however, though, while the worship was going on, if you looked around the room, no one was singing, not even moving their mouths. Most people, when they're not into the singing, will at least move their mouths a little bit to look like they're singing. In our church, we would hope that we don't have a team up here who does our worshiping for us. We are a praising church, and notice who it is that Jesus said are the ones who are most outspoken in their praise. It's the little children. The praise of children pleases God. There are some truths which only the simple of the heart can see, and which are hidden from the wise and the learned. I have learned more theology at times from little children than I have from my professors or even the books like Being a Christian. Fifthly, this is implied by verses 17 through 22. There should be fruit. We should expect transformation in the house of God. We should expect growth. We should expect changed lives. If the power of God is present, if we are a praying, praising church, if we are a helping church, there will be fruit, there will be growth. Verse 17, and he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. And early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Now, this strange story doesn't seem to be worthy of Jesus. Why would he vent his anger at a tree just because it doesn't bear any fruit? Fig trees were highly valued in ancient Palestine because they were the most fruitful of all trees, bearing three crops a year. But the fig tree represents Israel, and the fig tree is a symbol of prosperity and success. What Jesus is saying here is the profession of faith without practice is worthless, like a fruit tree that has no fruit. It has no value. It's worthless. The barren fig tree was guilty of false advertising. May that never be so of our little church, that our profession of faith does not match our practice of faith. By cursing the fig tree and cleansing the temple, Jesus is condemning two things: condemnation of promise without fulfillment, condemnation of profession without practice. He saw leaves on the fig tree, he would have expected fruit, but there was none. If we are not a growing Christian, if God's desire, his purpose for us, is that we bear much fruit, John 15, we are growing in the character of Christ. We are growing in the works of Christ, the ministry of Christ. There should be fruit in your life. There should be fruit in my life. There should be fruit in this church. This should be a fruitful church, not just the promise without fulfillment. And that's the point that Jesus is saying. But he then turns this interesting little story, this kind of prophetic object lesson, into a teaching moment about prayer. Verse 21, Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." I think our problem is not that we ask for too much, we ask for too little. We ask for God for boldness to ask him for more, to trust him for more. The mountain represents insurmountable or seemingly insurmountable difficulties, great difficulties that we see no way of overcoming them. And we look at that mountain and we say, boy, how are we going to trust God for that problem, for that assignment? But Jesus is saying, if you have faith, you can manage anything that is comes your way. And it is a very, very important point that he's making, that we have to take on those mountains one by one with the faith that he supplies, and we must be bold in our asking. My question this morning to close is, what's your mountain? What is the difficulty that you're facing this week? What is the problem that just seems too big to overcome? What is the assignment that you're not sure you have the resources to carry it out? What is the character flaw that just seems like a mountain to you, and it's so difficult to trust God for change, for fruitfulness in your own life? Well, our son Johnny faced a mountain of his own these last few weeks. 3 weeks ago, he had brain surgery in Boston. And this came after many years of doctor's appointments in efforts to treat his problem with seizures. And finally, the doctor suggested, you know, brain surgery might be the best way to solve the problem with your seizures. And Johnny has felt he can't live a normal life as long as he has these seizures. He totaled 3 cars, one of my own, while he was having seizures, until we finally figured out there's something wrong here. And so he had brain surgery in Boston a few weeks ago, and Marie and I went back to be with him through that trial. And I think he had didn't have realistic expectation of what the recovery would be like, nor did we. Johnny figured he'd go in on Friday, have brain surgery. They actually removed part of the hippocampus, part of your brain. He figured he'd go in Friday, he'd go home on his own on the subway on Wednesday, and go to a game at Fenway Park with his dad on Thursday. No way was that going to happen. For the first week, he could barely open his eyes. They were swollen shut. He has a scar, the nastiest looking scar we ever did see. It starts here, goes over his forehead, and down. It must be 8 or 9 inches long, 30 staples. And for the first week, he had a crushing headache, nausea, fatigue. And when we'd come into the hospital room, he could barely acknowledge our presence. He would just squeeze my hand. And one day, we were there, and he's mumbling, "Dad, can you please pray that God would take the pain away?" A medical student came in and said he has headaches because he's had brain surgery. Wow, what a brilliant diagnosis that was. That guy is wicked smart. He must have gone to Harvard Medical School. If you have 30 staples in your head, yeah, you're going to have headaches. And Johnny said, "Oh, I wish they'd just knock me out so I could sleep through the pain." And the doctor said, "We can't do that because we need to monitor your cognitive functions with brain." So they gave him enough medication to just take the edge off the pain. So I'm praying, and, "Lord, I want to ask you big here. This is a mountain." And I prayed for the pain, but I also prayed, "Lord, would you give Johnny strength to endure the pain for however long it is to be there, and to emerge from this ordeal stronger in his faith, not weaker?" That was my prayer for Johnny, and Johnny kind of took hold of that. And by the time he was discharged to a rehab hospital, he was doing much better. He's talking again. His eyes are open. He's recovering. He's had no further surgeries, praise God. He had put up on the wall of his hospital room his quote of the day. It read at the time, "Every scar is a bridge to someone's broken heart." Now, that isn't something he made up. He got that from a line in a song by his favorite rock group called Thrice, a group of guys who went to University High School in Irvine and created their band in their garage. Thrice has quite a loyal following. The song is written by Dustin Kensrue, who, by the way, is the worship leader of a church in Costa Mesa now. And here's the lyrics to the song. And this was Johnny's mountain, and this is what he's doing with the grace God gives to deal with this mountain. I know one day all our scars will disappear like the stars at dawn. And for the rest of his life, Johnny will be explaining to people, answering the question, what's with the scar? So he's thinking of creative things to say when they ask him that question. Right now he's working on a shark bit me. And then I punched the shark in the nose, and so that's his explanation. I know one day all our scars will disappear like the stars at dawn, and all our pain will fade away when morning comes. And on that day, when we look backwards, we will see that everything is changed and all of our trials will be as milestones on the way. You see, Dustin Kinsrew is a Christian. It's not a Christian band, but there's an implicit Christian message, if only we have the ears to hear it. And as long as we live, every scar is a bridge. Your scar, my scar, Johnny's scar. Every scar is a bridge to someone's broken heart. And there's no greater love than one shed his blood for his friends. On that day, all of the scales will swing to set all the wrongs to right. All of our tears and all of our fears will take to flight. But until then, all our scars will still remain. But we've learned that if we'll open the wounds and share them, then soon they start to heal.